As we continue in Matthew's Gospel, let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we approach your word, we need your Holy Spirit to bring light and life to it, so that we may gain more confidence in it and in your Son, and so that our faith grows to maturity. Amen. If your Bible is divided into paragraphs that are headed, like mine, you may have casually read it and wondered at this odd display of Jesus' power over a fig tree that doesn't have fruit when he's hungry. Let's remind ourselves of the context of these verses in Matthew 21. Here, Matthew recalls the last days of Jesus' life. He's writing as a Jew to a Jewish audience, and he's writing in Aramaic. Matthew's Jewish audience are being shown how what is written in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So we need to be looking there too if we are to understand some of what seems strange to us. And he's also showing us how the elements interrelate with one another. In the previous verses, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey is recalled. And then Jesus' actions in the temple, you remember, overturning the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those who were selling doves, and clearing the court of Gentiles, which the Jews had desecrated with their buying and selling. And at the end of that day, Jesus went to Bethany for the night. I'm sure he's pretty exhausted after all that went on in the temple there. Matthew's account of the events reads differently from Mark and also Luke, because he's not writing chronologically, nor does the English translation always convey his full meaning. Please follow, if you would, in your Bible from verse 18. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry, and he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there were any figs, but there were only leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered up. Jesus is hungry. Probably his disciples were hungry too. Being like us, he was probably annoyed, grumpy, or dare we say it, even angry when he finds no figs on the tree. Sure, it wasn't the season for figs, but when there are leaves, you expect figs that are perfectly edible, even when none of these helpful supermarket labels are there that say perfectly ripe and ready to eat. You know the kind I mean. There's usually plenty of fruit on the shelf that still needs ripening. And if you are really hungry, chewing on an unripe fig would be perfectly satisfying. Seeing no figs at all, Jesus curses the tree and immediately withers. Hold on a minute. Mark tells us it was the next day. Knowing how Matthew is writing, we need to understand that immediately doesn't mean at that moment the tree wilts in front of their eyes, but certainly the power of Jesus' words are taking effect. Even the next day, the disciples would be just as amazed. That was when they saw the effect of Jesus' words. There isn't a conflict between Matthew and Mark. There's a difference of purpose in their accounts, and they're written in two different languages and to two different audiences, one Jewish and the other Greek. Why the fig tree? This was no passing comment as Jesus is climbing up this hill to the temple's golden gate. But as the Jewish reader of Matthew knows, the fig is symbolic in their prophets, as we just heard in Jeremiah. They know about the prophecy of God's judgment, and they're beginning to make the connections. The prophets time and time again refer to Israel as an unproductive fig tree. But prophets also refer to the fig tree symbolically for God's judgment. Isaiah 34 verse 4, "The heavens above will melt away and disappear like a rolled up scroll. The stars will fall from the sky like withered leaves from a grapevine or shriveled figs from a fig tree." Or Jeremiah 8 and verse 13, I will surely consume them. There will be no more harvests of figs and grapes. The fruit trees will all die. Whatever I gave them will soon be gone. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 12, I will destroy her grapevines and fig trees, things she claims her lovers gave for her. I will let them grow into tangled thickets where only wild animals will eat the fruit. And Joel 1 and verse 7, an invading nation has destroyed my grapevines and ruined my fig trees, stripping their bark and destroying it, leaving the branches white and bare. In response to the disciples' question, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? Jesus told them, this is verse 21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it. Just a word about chapters and verses. Some of you have probably learnt verse 22 in isolation and have struggled with it all your Christian life. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it. On its own, it's bad theology. In its rightful place, it's good theology. Chapters and verses were only introduced in the 16th century to help with Bible navigation. Now, everybody's got the Bible in their own language, but how do we know where we're at down this page unless we give it some kind of reference? So we'll give it a chapter and a verse number, and that will mean when I say find chapter and verse, you can do it. And then, of course, we've added, because of our unfamiliarity, a contents page at the front. All good reference books have a contents page. I think what we need to learn is not to use the Bible as a reference book that we dip into occasionally, so we have to look at the contents page in order to find it. But we use it as a manual for life that's right there by the bed and on the kitchen table, so we become more familiar with it. But the result is we often take verses out of context. I agree, I did the same. This thing about the fig tree, what's it all about? Missing its context with Jesus going into Jerusalem on a donkey and then coming back the next day, cursing a fig tree, and then having an encounter with the temple authorities. The same goes, of course, for adding paragraph headings. It's only the editors of the particular text that you've got who put the paragraph headings in so that they knew where they got to in the story, I think. But they're not in the original. So don't get distracted with them. And if you don't understand something, take all of those out and read from the beginning of the chapter or the one before, right through to the one past it. And then maybe the Holy Spirit will reveal something to you that was clouded in mist before. The events and the text of verses 18 to 27 are a whole. Jesus is being specific when he refers to this mountain. You can even say to this mountain. Okay, so what is this mountain? So where is Jesus heading? Toward the temple. In front of them, between Bethany on the east and Jerusalem in the west, is Mount Zion. And on top of it, a whacking great temple standing on top of the mountain. Jesus is saying, this mountain. So they see the eastern wall of the city and they see the temple raised up. But what is this mountain? Interestingly, today, when you come from Bethany to Jerusalem and you look up that mountain, you see the Dome of the Rock, don't you? A temple to Gentile worship. So what the disciples hear is Jesus predicting that the temple, that mountain, will be overthrown. And we know in AD 70 that's just what the Romans did. They came and destroyed it. But also within a few days, Jesus was crucified. And the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God is no longer present there. The whole sacrificial system has been destroyed. That mountain of sacrifice is turned over. God is no longer present in the Holy of Holies. This mountain of the sacrificial system is redundant. No longer do we approach God with sacrifices, but through the sacrifice of Jesus. The temple system in itself is overthrown. And the book of Hebrews explains to us what it means that now Jesus is the high priest, the one who intercedes on our behalf before the Father. See, now it's no longer what we do, getting doves or pigeons or goats and bringing them. It's no longer what we do. It's what God has done for us. Aren't you glad we don't have to come here on a Sunday morning and start carving up bulls and things and having roast buffalo for lunch every week? You know? I wonder how many of the priesthood turned into vegans after that. You know, they'd had enough of a good slice of buffalo. You can even say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea. We also need to understand that for the Jew, the sea is an unclean place. That's where all the drains emptied out. Well, they probably emptied out into the river, but then the river's emptied into the sea. So all the gubbins goes in the sea, just as it's going in the Thames at the moment. Have you seen about this big new sewer they're putting through the Thames to replace the Victorian one that's been there all these years, designed to serve a couple of million people, and now how many million people live in London? So they're putting this huge sewer down the middle of the Thames. Because if you look in the Thames now, there's a lot of baby wipes and junk and other things because the old system can't cope with it. The sea is a filthy place. That's in Micah chapter 7, God speaks of casting our sins into the depths of the sea. So when Jesus speaks of casting this mountain, the temple, the sacrificial system, into the sea, he's saying this system is no longer fit for purpose. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? You don't have to go tunnelling under the Thames to put in a new system or even under Jerusalem. Jesus says, my sacrifice is the final one. My sacrifice is sufficient for all of your sin, the sin of the whole world. No longer do we have to do that. No longer do you have to do anything but receive that gift of God's grace. Notice again what Jesus says, if you have faith and do not doubt. It's easy to say we have faith, but when what we believe doesn't match up with what we're experiencing, we doubt. What does it mean to have faith and do not doubt? It doesn't mean to believe that God can do whatever you'd like him to do. Having faith is to believe that God's way is better than mine, even in the difficult times that we can't explain. I trust that God is going to sustain me, whatever, because I'm looking outside of myself. My faith is not in saving myself, but letting go of control and handing it to God. When I'm asking God for A, B, C, or D, then I'm really doubting God knows best. Doubt was the experience of the disciples too. It's our experience. When we go through difficult times, and we will, our faith will get challenged. That's why our faith needs to be built on firm foundations, so that when the difficulties of this life assail us, when we face sickness, financial crisis, and a host of other issues and even death, we will still trust in the promises and provision of God. But if our faith is shallow, when the difficulties of this life assail you, because what you believe is only what you heard someone else say, and not a personal appropriation of God's word in your own heart and mind, then doubt will lead you to deny the faithfulness of God, who's never failed anyone. Having faith means believing not that Jesus will give you whatever you ask if you have faith, but if you have faith that God will sustain you through whatever you're going through. So we bring our circumstances before God. We tell him that in his provision we'll get through whatever, letting God prevail in our lives. And if we don't get through, we still have confidence in God's ultimate purpose to bring us to share in his eternal kingdom. God's love and faithfulness won't be diminished towards us, even in the smallest measure. And now we get to verse 23. I hope you've got the slow cooker on this morning, or something like that. When Jesus returned to the temple and began preaching, the leading priests and elders came up to him. They demanded, "Jesus, answer two questions. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the right?" "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer one question," Jesus replied, "did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" Notice the leading priests and elders are the ones who do have authority in the temple. Jesus does not refuse to answer their questions. Why does he ask the question about John? There's a close association between Jesus and John. They were cousins. But more than that, John was the forerunner, the one who prepared the way for Jesus, the one who recognized who Jesus was, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer one question," Jesus replied, "did God's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" They talked it over among themselves. "If we say it was from heaven, he will ask us why we didn't believe John. But if we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed because of the people who believe John was a prophet." So the temple authorities, who are now having a bad day, get in a huddle together. They feel caught because they know what John said answers their own question about who Jesus is and where his authority comes from, but also because of John's popularity amongst those gathered around, they're not going to speak out against him. So finally, having a really bad day, they said, "We don't know. We don't know." And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus knows his end is near, and so his answer is very shrewd. He didn't answer by speaking out so that they could be using his own words against him. They can't testify against him, but at the same time, Jesus has answered their questions. The temple authorities know the inference. They've worked it out for themselves. At the end of the day, I must ask, where is your faith? What is your faith in? Not what you were sent to, but how has your faith changed the way you live? What is your first response when you face difficulties? Do you submit to the sovereignty of God by putting your situation in the hands of God and acknowledge that God has a lesson for you in your circumstances? After that, are you walking in faith, knowing that God will teach you as you get on with what you need to do practically? How do those around you see where you place your values? What legacy will we leave to our children and our grandchildren as they observe with a very keen eye whether we respond in faith and trust? Is our faith solely in the values of human reason, or seeing God work things out? Are we acting as legitimate children of God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Holy God, in your sovereignty, your purpose will prevail. In your word, we trust, and through our lives in joy and adversity, may your glory be seen as we exercise our faith explicitly and put doubt behind. Thank you that in your church, when I am weak, others are strong. Together, we depend on your Holy Spirit and are thankful for your grace and mercy. Amen.